Amen. Well, this time the children are dismissed for Children's Church. As they head out, if you want to open with me in your bulletins or in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we'll be reading through the end of the chapter. Two other things to bring to your attention again, just to remind you. Tonight, I'd like to invite you to come back and join us at 5 o'clock down in the Fellowship Hall. We'll be continuing our seminar series, I'm Here, So Now What?, talking about life at Westminster and the different things about being involved in a Presbyterian church and being here in general. Tonight we'll be talking specifically about God's salvation and what exactly salvation means. So come back and as we discuss that, it's tonight at 5 o'clock. Dinner is provided, so come with a big appetite. We're having subs and watermelon. So come back tonight. It's 5 o'clock to 7:30 tonight in the Fellowship Hall. And also, it was just brought to my attention that David and Wendy Richards are headed to the mission field this week. They leave for Mozambique, I believe, on Wednesday. So I will be praying for them as we go to God in prayer. But now, if you'd open with me to Acts chapter 17, we'll be reading beginning in verse 16. If you remember, the very first verse here says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens. The passage we looked at last week ended with Silas and Timothy being left in Berea. Paul had headed off to Athens, and he's waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him. So while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gave all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own prophets had said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has now given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them were Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the privilege that we have of reading your word, of knowing that there are those around the world who do not have your word, those who wish that they had it but simply don't have access to it. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the privilege every Sunday morning of studying it, of hearing what you would say to us, that we have the privilege during the week of reading it and continuing to hear you speak to us. We pray, Heavenly Father, this morning for David and Wendy Richards as they prepare to head to Mozambique to support the work of Bible translators there as they are working to have the gospel proclaimed in all the languages of Mozambique, that those people too would have the same privilege that we enjoy of hearing your word. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that as we take a look at your word, that you would indeed open it up to us, help us to understand it, prepare our hearts to hear what you would have us to say. Allow our hearts to be softened, to repent of the sin that you reveal to us, and to turn once again in faith to Jesus Christ. For it's your name we pray. Amen. Earlier this week, Chip Lundquist and I were talking about the irony of being in college. College is a place that you spend 4 years looking forward to graduating and getting out of, and then the next 5 or 6 decades wishing you could go back. College is that perfect combination of somewhat complete independence and yet absolutely no responsibility whatsoever other than going to class. When I was in college at Trinity, I was 2.5 hours away from my parents. They had absolutely no idea what I was doing on a day-to-day basis. Trinity had very few rules. There was no curfew. There was no time that I had to be in my room. Trinity, I'm not even sure, really knew what I was doing. I felt completely independent. I could pretty much do whatever I wanted, whenever I wanted. Chicago was only about 1 hour away by train. I spent all of my weekends downtown Chicago with my friends, and I spent every evening in the student center playing pool, and, well, I suppose occasionally I studied, but that didn't happen very often. I could skip class whenever I wanted. Nobody really seemed to care. I was a good enough student. I could still pull an A even if I skipped. There was really very little pressure. There was very little responsibility. Trinity made all of my meals. They cleaned my bathroom. They shoveled the snow. The only thing I really had to do was make sure that I did my own laundry. But everything else was really taken care of. I had very little responsibility, very little that I had to take care of. My time was pretty much filled with Krispy Kreme donuts at 2 a.m., watching movies, sleeping, the occasional class when I decided to go. Utilities were paid for. Everything was great. I was dependent upon Trinity for pretty much everything, and yet I felt independent. And then I graduated. And suddenly I was in a job where skipping a random meeting here and there was greatly frowned upon. They expected perfect attendance. I still had to clean my laundry, but now I also had to pay for utilities. I had to pay for all of my food. I was expected to cook my own food. A friend of mine, when I graduated from college, bought me a cookbook. Help, My Apartment Has a Kitchen was its title. Where before I did pretty much nothing to take care of myself, now I had to do everything to take care of myself. And as the years have gone by, now there are lots of people who depend on me. I'm married, I have 6 kids, and there are people who look to me to take care of them now. I've gone from being a student under care to being the head of a household. You know, it's funny though, when I was in college, I couldn't wait to graduate. College was just so tough and so difficult. You mean I have to go to school for 3 hours today? You mean I have to put together a proposal and a research paper, and you want it in 4 months? Now consider that I have to write a sermon every week, 8 to 10 hours a day of work on a light week. You know, looking back, I realized that I got pretty good in college. And yet the whole time I was there, I didn't realize what I had. And now that I'm out, we all wish we could go back and relive those days again. We took it all for granted. You know, we do that a lot in this life. There are a lot of things that we take for granted. You know, we take our political freedoms for granted. If you just watch the TV this week and everything that's going on in Egypt, you realize how good we have it in this country and the things, the liberties that we enjoy. We take our health for granted. You know, we complain about the cost of health care and all sorts of other things, but we have by far the best medicine in the entire world. And yet, many times we take that for granted. We take our food for granted. And the fact that we can turn on the water faucet and water actually comes out of it, clean water comes out of it, not just during certain hours of the day. We have electricity all the time. We don't even think about it. We take it completely for granted until we lose it. Then suddenly we realize how good we had it. You know, we do the same thing with the gospel. We take the gospel in many ways for granted. We forget how wonderful it is that we have been saved from our sin, that God would send His only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us, to save us from our sin, to forgive us through His death, burial, and resurrection. Just how incredible it is that God Almighty would stoop to sending His Son to save us, sinful human beings. And yet, even before we get to that, we even consider it and take it for granted that we know that information in the first place. Here in Acts chapter 17, this is a story about a group of people who don't know the gospel. It's not that they don't just believe the gospel, they don't even know it. They've never even heard it. I mean, we take for granted what we even know about God to begin with. There are people all over this world who know absolutely nothing about God and about Jesus Christ. It's why we have missionaries like the Edwards and the Richards who are going around the world to make sure that people know. We take that for granted. We take for granted that people don't know. And also many times we take it for granted that not everyone can know the gospel. You see, not only do we take the gospel itself for granted, not only do we have to be reminded about its truth every day, we take for granted that we can know the gospel. We take for granted that some people don't know and some people can't know. As Paul heads into Athens, it becomes quickly clear that not everyone knows the gospel. You can see on entering in the city in verse 16 there, it says he was greatly distressed that the city was full of idols, which really isn't all that unusual for a Greco-Roman city. They were a very religious people. They had all sorts of different gods. But Paul enters in and he begins debating and witnessing about the gospel, going first to the synagogue, as is his normal custom, and then sharing the gospel in the marketplace, and basically whoever will listen to him. Well, there in verse 18, Paul is approached by a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who want to debate him. Epicureans and Stoics are two fairly unique groups of people. Epicureans believed that everything in this world was elemental. It was made up of the physical, of atoms and carbon and the things that are the basic building blocks of us, our bodies, but everything in this world. Everything was tangible. Even the gods, in their minds, were physical. They believed that these gods were part of the world and that they were somewhat separate from the world. They really didn't care about being involved with mortal man. But even these gods were dependent upon nature. Stoics kind of took it a step further. Not only were the gods a part of nature, the Stoics basically said there is no God. Nature is God. Nature is all that there is. Fate and everything else is in the very identity of what nature is. Nature controls and determines everything. So here is Paul entering into this debate with a group of people who the very idea of a spiritual transcendent God, like the God of the universe, is completely foreign to them. And for the other group of people, the idea of a God in the first place is foreign to them. And yet Paul is entering into a debate with these people, trying to explain to them that there is this all-powerful God of the universe who is in control of all things. All of that, though, might raise questions about why did Paul see idols in verse 16 if these two groups of people don't really believe in idols? Well, scholars believe that basically these philosophers were kind of the religious police of Athens. In order for you to be able to teach or preach a religion in Athens, you had to get this group of philosophers to approve it. They didn't necessarily had to believe it, but they had to say, it's okay that you teach this here in our town. And once you got that approval, then you were free to set up your religion however you wanted. The Jews have a synagogue here. They've already gotten approval. But Paul needs approval. And this is a pretty serious thing, because if you preach without receiving approval, you could be executed. You might remember the story of Socrates being forced to drink the hemlock and basically kill himself as a penalty for what he was doing there in Athens. And one of the charges that had been leveled against Socrates was that he was preaching foreign gods. Well, that's exactly what they accused Paul of here in verse 18. They says he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They really have no idea what he's talking about, and they're a little nervous about it. What is this new thing that's going on? And so instead they bring Paul before this group of people and he's going to defend himself. He's going to explain why he should be allowed to proclaim this religion here to the people. These philosophers themselves don't believe in God, but they have to give approval. And so Paul is coming and he's presenting this to them. But you can quickly see just how foreign this idea is to them. there in verse 18, they say, what is this babbler trying to say? Babbler is a nice way to put it. The correct definition of this word would be a religious gossip, a dim-witted, uneducated idiot who simply repeated religious speech that he had heard elsewhere, but didn't have the intelligence to put it all together and explain it coherently. That's kind of what a babbler is. Basically, they're not exactly giving him a compliment. They think that he's just somebody who picked up a bunch of stuff and he's just repeating it. They think that what he's proclaiming is just religious nonsense. They don't think that there's anything coherent to what he's saying. Well, this second group of people, though, in verse 19, asks Paul. They say, Paul, we don't know what you're saying. This sounds strange. This sounds quite unusual. So here, then, in verse 21, Paul appears before the men of the Areopagus, and he's going to explain to them what it is that he's teaching. But again, keep in mind that these are the most brilliant philosophers of the day. These are the descendants of Plato and Socrates. These are the guys that you learn about in philosophy class. And yet, they don't get it. They have no idea what Paul is talking about. This is odd to them. They've never heard of this. Even though, according to verse 21, they sit around spending all their time talking about the latest ideas, they have never heard of Jesus Christ. They've never heard of the gospel. They've never heard of the resurrection. All of this is brand new to them. And so Paul tells them in verse 23, you are ignorant of the very thing that you worship, referring to this unknown God. They've built this altar to this unknown God, and Paul says, you know, you just don't know. And so I'm going to tell you. I'm going to proclaim to you the truth of the gospel. And so there in verses 24 through 31, Paul simply walks through the gospel. He begins by explaining that God is the creator of all things, that God created man, he created all living things on the earth, and that Adam then was that man in verse 26. That God has sovereignty over all the nations, and that for a long time God was content to allow the nations to dwell in ignorance. But now God is calling the nations to account. He is calling them to repentance. And by implication, God is sending his servants to the people to let them know about him. This all seems so basic. I mean, our eyes kind of skim over these verses, kind of looking at them like, you know, okay, great, we know that. But consider the fact that this is the very first time this group of learned philosophers has ever heard this. I mean, again, Paul is presenting the God of the universe to a group of people who either think there is no God or think God just really isn't interested in what's going on. He's teaching them about a God who wants relationship. He says there at the end of that passage, he says, verse 27, God did this that men would seek him and reach out to him because he's not far from us. That's completely antithetical to what this group of philosophers believed. And yet they simply don't know. They've never heard. Paul is giving a bare bones, to the point presentation of the gospel, telling them that God is the creator, not the created, that he is above and beyond this universe, and yet he wants to be in relationship with us. It's the gospel in a nutshell. It's so basic, so simple. Again, our eyes just skim right over it because, yeah, we know all this. But they don't know. They have never before heard this. This is the very first time this group of people have ever heard this information, which just seems unbelievable because we hear it every day. And yet they have never heard this. And they aren't the only ones that don't know. Again, we take for granted that we are surrounded by millions, maybe billions of people on our planet who simply do not know. And we ourselves are surrounded every day by people who do not know the gospel. The Greeks didn't know. They'd never heard. And many around us have never heard as well. I mean, consider the fact that most Americans are honestly convinced that they can be good enough to get themselves to heaven. Even though God demands perfection and says that he can't stand sin and he will send sinners to hell, most Americans believe that they can earn their way to heaven. But notice that Paul never mentions being good enough. He mentions repentance. He doesn't just say, some of you need to repent. He says, all men are required to repent. In fact, Paul is simply assuming that they have all sinned and all fallen short of the glory of God. All need to repent. Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection on our behalf, are the only means of salvation. And many around us simply do not know that. It's not a part of our culture as much as it used to be. We're surrounded by people who no longer know. We make a mistake when we assume that everybody knows, because they don't. Not everybody knows the gospel. They may know Jesus Christ as a philosopher. Maybe they've heard of him as a good teacher, but they don't know about his claims to be God, or that he died and rose again. They don't know about the gospel. They're like the Greeks here. It's simply not known to them. The Greeks obviously were familiar with Judaism. They had a synagogue there. The synagogue had at some point appeared before them to get approval. So they knew bits and pieces, but they don't know the full story. And that's what we're surrounded by. We take for granted that God in His grace has allowed us to know, but He hasn't allowed everybody to know. Which is why Paul asks in Romans 10, how will they know unless somebody tells them? To us, His people, God's people, have been entrusted the words of the gospel, have been given scripture, have been given the secret things of God so that we can tell the world as God's ambassadors, as Christ's ambassadors, to tell others about the gospel. They're not going to know unless we tell them. That's how God has determined He's going to allow people to know, through people like us, through people like Paul, through missionaries. And we take it for granted that we know, and many times we make absolutely no effort to tell anybody. We completely forget that they don't know. We just assume that they do, or we don't think about it. They don't know. Some of them worship other gods, some an unknown god that they think is God. Some of them simply worship themselves, but they don't know about the one true God. They all desperately need the gospel, a gospel which we know, a gospel which we should be telling them. I think we need to repent of taking it for granted that we know and they don't. We need to repent of our lack of a desire, our lack of telling other people about Jesus Christ, and instead realize that they need to know. It's our calling as a church, it's our calling as a people to proclaim the truth of the gospel to people who don't know. The reality is that more often than not, we fail to tell anybody about the gospel. We keep it to ourselves, not intentionally as though it's some secret, but we just simply don't tell people. And for that, we have to repent and turn again to Christ for forgiveness. But then ask Him to change us and to cause us then to proclaim that message to others. But not only do we fail to tell others, millions around the world are desperate to know. They're desperate to have the Bible in their own language. Just recently, we sent a couple boxes of Bibles to a group called Bible Senders. Bible Senders is a ministry that takes used Bibles and mails them around the world to people who request a free Bible. According to their website, they get 125 requests for every one Bible that they send out. That's how desperate people are for God's Word. Keep in mind, all these Bibles are in English, and yet they get requests from every language, every people group on earth requesting a Bible. And they send them an English Bible. Many of these people have to learn English just so that they can read the Bible. That's how desperate they are to know. And yet we, who have maybe 5, 6, 7, 10, I got more Bibles in my office than I can count. We take it for granted that we have God's very Word. And many times we have it and we don't read it. We have God's Word. We have it right there in front of us. We have the ability to know, and yet we make no effort to know, or to know more. We don't study our Bibles. We don't read it regularly. We have the very words of God there before us, and yet we don't seek to know. Other people around the world would love to be in our situation, to have Bibles to be able to read regularly, freely, and yet we take it for granted that we have it and don't even use it. My father-in-law used to be a huge runner. He ran everywhere. He ran home from work, he ran in races, he ran at his cottage, at the cabin, he ran everywhere he could run, he ran. He was so desperate to run that sometimes he even ran home from work in his boots. He loved to run. And then he had some back problems, and now he's not able to run. His right leg just doesn't work the way that it should in order for him to be able to run. And so running is no longer an option for him. I remember we were up at the cottage once and he asked me, he said, "Are you going to run this morning?" I was feeling pretty lazy and I said, "No, I don't think so." I went and I sat on the couch. Well, he went up to Michelle and he mumbled, he said, "If I could run, I certainly wouldn't be sitting on the couch." Well, I felt bad. Here, I could run. I didn't want to. And here, the man who couldn't run, he wanted to run. Well, I went running. We have that kind of privilege. We have the ability, the privilege of having God's Word. So let's read it. Let's study it. Let's take advantage of that. We can know, so let's know. Let's actually seek to know God's Word, to know more about Him and His salvation, to grow in it. And then as we grow in what we know, then we can tell that to others so that they too can know. But not only does this passage show that others don't know the gospel, we also take for granted that others sometimes can't know. Look at verse 32 there. "When they heard the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear again on this subject.'" And then in verse 34, "A few believed." You've got two responses there to the same information. Paul proclaims the gospel to this group of people, and some of them mock, and some of them believe. Some of them respond, and some of them don't. Why do some believe and some not? Some receive the information, some ridiculed. Why is that? Well, Paul answers this question himself in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Without the working of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart and mind, they cannot know the gospel. They cannot comprehend it or grasp it. Without the Holy Spirit working to transform and regenerate and allow us to hear, to allow us to understand, it is not possible for human beings to know the gospel. We are blinded by our sin. We're blinded by our sinful nature. It is simply impossible for us to grasp because these things are spiritually grasped. And so as Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God gives us the mind of Christ. He changes us. He allows us to know. He makes it so that we can know. He eliminates that block, that veil that's over our eyes, and allows us to see and understand. People remain blind and continue to believe that they must do something to earn salvation. They just can't grasp the fact that it's free. They can't get around that. They can't get around the idea, like the Jews and the Greeks here, that God would send His Son to die for us. They can't grasp the idea of a crucifixion and a resurrection. They just don't get it. Their minds are clouded by sin. They just simply can't understand it. But Paul says, to those whom God has called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. We can know and understand the gospel because God has changed our hearts and our minds and enabled us to know. Before that happened, we couldn't know. We were as much in the dark as anybody else. But God has allowed us in His grace and mercy to know. It's all the work of God in our lives. He's the one who has done it. He has the one who has allowed us to know. He's the one who's changed our hearts and our minds. But too often we walk around thinking that we figured it out on our own. Look at us. Aren't we smart? Didn't we, in our own wisdom, figure out this whole gospel thing? Consider for just a moment again that Paul is sitting with the most brilliant philosophical thinkers of his day. Probably as brilliant as any philosophical thinker of our day. And yet we would dare to claim that we figured it out because we were smarter than them? That's just foolish. We didn't figure this out on our own. We didn't get this because we're so much smarter or wiser than anybody. We only got it because of the grace and mercy of God, that God changed us and allowed us to understand. It's only by the working of the Holy Spirit. In fact, there in 1 Corinthians, Paul somewhat insults his readers when he says, "Not many of you were wise by worldly standards." Kind of an insult. You really weren't that smart. But God in His grace allowed you to know. He changed your hearts and your minds. It's not because of how smart you are. It's because of what God did. But when we act like we figured it out, when we act like we're so smart, look at us. Aren't we smart Presbyterians to figure this whole gospel thing out? We stop telling other people. I mean, after all, if we were smart enough to figure it out, they'll be smart enough to figure it out too, right? And so we stop telling people because we think they'll just get it eventually like we did. But if we understood that it's God who did it, that it's God who prepares people to hear the gospel, that it's God who prepares the soil of their hearts to receive the gospel, that it's God's Holy Spirit that works in their hearts and minds to change them and allow them to understand, then we understand our role as the sower, scattering the seed of the gospel. We're out there looking for fertile soil because we believe that God is working. We're not getting frustrated when people don't respond because we know the only way they'll respond is if God is at work in them. Perhaps the seed will lie there for some time until God does allow them to hear. We don't get frustrated. We don't get arrogant. Instead, we understand it's all what God is doing. It's all what God has done. I mean, really, of all people, we should be the most humble. Because we recognize if it wasn't for the grace and mercy of God, we would still be just as clueless as everyone else. But instead, we understand that God has changed us. His grace has worked in us. And so we really should be on our knees, praying that God in His grace and mercy would transform and change others as well, so that they can hear the gospel. And then in faith that He is doing that, we would be telling others and sowing that seed of the gospel, so that they can understand and know. They can't know. But by God's grace and mercy, opening their eyes, allowing them to see, then they can know. You know, outside of these walls, perhaps even within these walls, are people who desperately need the gospel, who desperately need it. And many of them don't know it. Many of them can't know it. And so we need to pray that God would forgive us for taking our own knowledge for granted. And instead pray that God in His grace would empower us to study the gospel, that God would cause us to faithfully proclaim the gospel to others who don't know, and that God and His Holy Spirit would work in them so that they too can grasp the knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that they too can know of His death and burial and resurrection. And so that the gospel through our lips will come to those who need to hear it, will come to those whom God has prepared to hear it, and so that they can know even as we do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You that You have allowed us to know the truth of the gospel. And yet, Heavenly Father, we confess that we have kept that knowledge to ourselves. We have not shared it as we should. We have not been faithful sowers of Your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would indeed forgive us for keeping that knowledge to ourselves. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You would go before us, prepare others to hear the gospel, but also transform our hearts as well. Cause us to be faithful. Cause us, empower us to proclaim Your gospel to those who desperately need to hear it, so that we can all know. For it's Your name we pray. Amen. If you would please stand now as we sing our final song, More About Jesus. And now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power at work within us, to Him be glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.